So again, I want you to turn in Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 11, and I'm going to read through verse 11 to verse 22, and then we will take up our study from last week as we have turned a page in the book of Acts where the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John are presently speaking to the leaders of the church about the miracle that had taken place under the ministry of the Spirit of God. And so we are at verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Thus is the reading of God's word. Again, cut the volume down a tad. Yeah, just bring it down. And where I say bring it down, leave it there, because it's better for me to tell you, because you guys cannot tell up there. All right, that's good. Because it comes back and it starts bouncing in my ears. If you have your outline, we left off last time dealing with a critical insight that we were given to Mark in the fourth chapter, where the Apostle Peter makes the statement over in verse 11 and 12, these words in chapter 4, verse 11. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Which means Peter is understanding very clearly what's taking place at this time, as he is being confronted by the leaders. And as I said to you before, what's happening is the first persecution, the first examination, the first resistance on the part of the leadership of the church. This is number one. This will be one of many occasions where the apostles will be confronted for preaching the gospel. Up to this point, the preaching of the gospel starts in the temple at Pentecost, and a movement has begun. People have begun to fellowship around the Word of God. They have begun to listen to apostolic doctrine. They have gone along very well, and the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has spread through Jerusalem. On this day, or on this occasion, Peter and John goes to the temple, and they heal this lame man, and they are now in the temple. This is the strategic work of the Spirit of God in the life of the apostles. They are in the temple bearing record to the work that Christ has done. And we looked at a number of things last week as we contemplated in our previous outline, plundering Satan's kingdom. And we saw how that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "How can a strong man's kingdom be plundered unless, of course, first the strong man be bound?" And we work through the idea of binding and loosening, at least in a cursory fashion, to understand that the work of the gospel is to liberate men and women from bondage. You believe that. That's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 5, and many other places, including John chapter 8. Whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be free indeed. So the essential work of the gospel is the work of penetrating into the kingdom of darkness, dealing with the hearts of men and women on the grounds of their lost estate, and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is the same as loosening them from prison. So we have these kind of prison paradigms, these prison bondage analogies working through the scriptures. We saw that again in Matthew's 16, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail. I will build my church. So on the one hand, we have a resolve on the part of Christ that he's going to build his church, right? He's going to build his church. On the other hand, we have a resistance that takes place against the church. On the one hand, he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. But on the other hand, there's going to be resistance. So now if we can accept those two realities, here's also what we can accept. We can accept that there will never be a legitimate advancement into the things of God where you and I don't have to fight. See, what we like to often do is romanticize theological concepts. We actually like to romanticize the issue of salvation. I mean, when we think about what God has done for us in Christ and how he's redeemed our souls and how he's accomplished eternal redemption for us, we don't even really see that so much as a warfare. That was a tremendous battle he fought. It was a huge galactic, cosmological, spiritual battle he fought. That battle itself was so intense in terms of its magnitude, he himself cried out, if there be any other way. Now, what I'm getting at is this, that what we are dealing with in the book of Acts will evade us in terms of the richness of its implications, but more so the significance of what Christ told the disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You are going to be brought before the rulers. You are going to be taken up in the synagogues and in the temple. You will be accosted. You will be examined. You will be reviled. You will be beaten. You will be killed for my name's sake. And what I'm getting at is that this is where we are. We are on the harbinger of the persecution coming against the church. And as we work our way through the passages tonight and over the subsequent weeks, what I want you to understand is that the apostles will be in a storm for a long time. A storm. Do you guys know what a storm is? The apostles will be in a storm. And it wouldn't be fair for us in terms of our interpreting the scriptures in with regards to these passages if we fail to realize that the context is a storm. It's a battle raging against them. It's just now starting. And if we were to put categories around the methodology and the devices wherein the enemy works when we are engaged in advancing the kingdom of God, what you learned also last week was that there was one authority raising question about another authority, that the false authority of the Jewish rulers who at this present time are examining Peter and John are what I call false authorities. Because they don't have their authority from God. Their authority is from men. But they are perpetrating a fraud because they are appearing to be the stewards of God. And that they are appearing to be watchmen over the kingdom of God. When in fact, the two men who are now serving God are actually God's authority. Peter and John are apostles of God. Peter and John are functioning in their authority. Peter and John are operating out of apostolic calling, apostolic power, apostolic witness. But the ones who are now confronting them and challenging them on what they're doing present themselves as authorities, but their authority is false. Now, they do have a power behind them, and I would assert to you that that power is the devil. And so when we frame and we categorize how the devil works, he virtually always works through a pseudo-secular earthly power to oppose the kingdom of God. He virtually always works through a pseudo-secular power to oppose the kingdom of God. See, he is also rabidly committed to authority, isn't he? The devil is rabidly committed to someone viewing him as having authority. This is why in Isaiah chapter 14, he says, I will be like the Most High God. I will sit in the sides of the north. I will rule over the stars of God. I will have my authoritative bema seat where people have to come to me and submit to my authority. So as we are beginning to look at the inquiry on the part of these leaders towards Peter and John, we have the false authority challenging the true authority. And what you and I want to learn now is, what is it like to be people of the gospel confronted by a culture that is going to challenge you on the propositions of what you believe? What is it like to be people of the gospel challenged by a culture on the propositions for which you believe? Is that okay? Because you need to make this subjective. Because we can take the account, lift it up, and make application on your job. We can make application in schools. We can make application even in churches. We can make application in the civil courts. We can make application in many places where the kingdoms of this world are challenging the right and authority of the kingdom of God in terms of what it believes and what it communicates and how we are to face it and confront it. So last week's theme was plundering Satan's kingdom, and we made our way all the way through the liberation of souls being met with opposition. What do I mean by that? Verse 4 of chapter 4 said this, verse 3 and 4, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold. You know what that means, right? Kind of a local jail, right? Until the next day, for it was now eventide. So Peter and John are in bonds, aren't they? And what we learned last week is that very often the people of God have found themselves in bondage throughout human history by the pseudo or false or secular authorities who are seeking to stop what they are doing. This is a common theme through scriptures. The prophets have always been cast into bondage. The prophets have always been put into prisons. The prophets have always been bound, bind them. And binding is an authoritative act on the part of God. God does the binding. And yet the devil also does binding. Because we are dealing with a parody, aren't we? P-A-R-O-D-Y. That if you're going to learn the devil's methods, he's going to always come off as if he has actual authority. But he doesn't. In this physical dimension and in this physical realm where he controls the minds of men and women, he will impose himself on us as if he has authority, and he will get a hold of the flesh. He will sometimes have his way with our physical life. He may have control over areas of our life where we may have been a little bit careless, maybe a little bit lax. You know what I mean. And then we have to fight through that, whether it's in our marital relationship, whether it's in our own mind, whether it's on our job. There are many areas in which the Christian is called to be diligent, aren't we? But sometimes in our lack of diligence, the enemy gets a what? A foothold. Does he? Absolutely, because he's always looking for a chink in the armor to get into your life so that he can accuse you effectively. Now, and so that's where the application comes in. We look up and we find earthly authorities seeking every opportunity to hinder us from our walk with God and the effectiveness of our witness. And at that point, we have to now be ready to wage war. So the church has always viewed this two-tiered perspective. On the one hand, the church down here on earth is called the church militant. I said that last week. This is a long-standing concept. And you'll hear this taught a little bit as we go through the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. On earth, we are the church militant. You guys believe that? Is that analogy, does that concept of being a militant church consistent with biblical themes, biblical indicatives? Does God call us soldiers? Are we called to fight a good warfare? Are we called to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life? Are we called to put on the whole armor of God and to stand against the wiles of the devil? Are we called to understand the methods of the enemy, know his devices? Are we called to pray in the spirit with all perseverance and prayer and supplication that we might indeed war a good warfare? Of course we are called to this, which means that when God calls you to himself, he calls you to a warfare of certain kinds of and levels of resistance. So you know what that means is salvation is not a skip through the park, picking roses and daisies on your way to glory. Actually, and I think if you're honest, salvation is more than not a battle. Is it true? It's a battle of faith. It's a battle of faith. And to the degree that you and I are lining up with the will of God, to that degree, the battle is intensified. To the degree that we're lining up with the will of God, the battle is intensified. And the more you grow in Christ, as you make your way through the world, guess what you will discover? The enemy has his emissaries everywhere. There's no place on earth that you're going to go where the enemy has not marked his spot and placed his emissaries to make sure that the kingdom of God doesn't take a foothold there and begin to spread the message of redemption and cut the lights on in this dark world. You'll see that. We often romanticize. I want to just use that concept before we get into the text more fully. We romanticize the Christian life, don't we? We romanticize what it means to be born again and saved. Does anyone know what I mean by romanticize it? We romanticize. We make as if somehow we are above the fray, above the conflict, above the battle. Once you get to Jesus, we're all good to go. That somehow he is obligated to make sure that you aren't at all troubled. And again, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I think that as we begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, what we understand is it takes a kind of mindset that understands the battle to even enter into the rest of Christ. That if I'm going to rest in Christ, Matthew 11:28, that it's going to take a battle for me to enter into that rest. Is that true? That I'm going to have to wage war against my own carnal mind, my own carnal passions, my own propensities to foolishness, as well as the devil and as well as others, to enter into the rest which is in Christ. Because nothing in our empirical world gives me a right to rest. There's nothing down here that says, you have a right to rest in Jesus. Somebody tell me one. Give me a place, a sphere, a dimension, an aspect of your life that says to you, you have a right to rest in Jesus. And I would tell you there is not one. There's nothing in this world that gives you a right to rest in Jesus. The only thing that gives you a right to rest in Christ is faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is the counterintuitive voice that allows you to enjoy God based on what he's done for you in Christ, not your circumstances. And so it's a battle to do that. It's a battle to do that. So let's look at a few things. I actually pulled up a new PowerPoint, if you can pull it up. And so you have a fresh outline. We basically finished last week. The foundation stone is being laid, and I touched on a little bit of that. So what I want us to think about is, in fact, the theme of tonight's study is the foundation stone laid and the battle engaged. Is that what your outline says? The foundation stone laid and the battle engaged. So you know the devil was very much aware that someone other than his own emissaries were in the temple, right? You know the devil was very much aware that God's people were in the temple. And not only God's people, but God's servants. Servants who had the power and the authority to break through the darkness that was prevailing because of the religious fraud that dominated their life. And this is why the rulers are here now. The rulers are here because they heard that true authority has shown up. That authentic authority had shown up. That God's real servants are here now. And see, we're dealing with two Jerusalems now, aren't we? We're dealing with the earthly Jerusalem, and we're dealing with the what? Heavenly Jerusalem. So we're dealing with true servants of God who are possessors of and are possessed by the third person. in the presence and sphere of the kingdom of Satan. And this is what I will mark for you if you don't already know it. There's little more in the world that pleases the enemy than the fact that he is viewed as an angel of light. There's little more in the world that pleases the devil than to be able to deceive people in terms of religion. Religious deception is the biggest con of the devil. Religious deception. And so where God's people show up with the truth, he is most threatened. Where God's people show up with the truth, he is most threatened. And this is what's taking place here. He knows some lights have been cut on. People don't get healed authentically in the devil's sphere. This man was healed, and it became the precursor to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people are talking about it, and the enemy shows up. And I want you to mark now four or five things that we want to contemplate. First and foremost, going back to our first PowerPoint, Deb, the witness of the what? Okay, so I want you to mark the word witness, because that's the reason why the Spirit of God was given to us, to bear record to the truth, right? That's what we're called. Now, again, I want you to see how there's a conflation of two themes, a parody, a falsehood of one, and a reality in the other. Is the temple a witness to the world? And yet we have two temples in one place, don't we? We have the physical temple made of stone with all of its gaudy, ornate beauty by Herod, 50 years in building, as he said, to which Jews and Gentiles are all coming because, you know, Jerusalem has always been this sort of lauded capital of the world on the part of paganism and on the part of carnal religion. We want to go to Jerusalem. Even today, people want to go to Jerusalem because you know what they call Jerusalem, right? They call it the Holy Land. They call Palestine the Holy Land. I'm still trying to find out what makes it holy. Tell me what makes Israel more holy than any other piece of real estate on planet Earth where God's elect are. Tell me what makes anywhere in the world more holy than where any other of God's blood-bought, righteous-clothed, holy-standing saints are. What makes Jerusalem more holy than Hayward? Are you hearing me? I don't think you believe me, though. What makes one believe that you're going to get closer to God in a physical location anywhere on planet Earth other than in the spirit where God's people are, where he promises where two or three are gathered authentically in my name, according to the truth of the gospel? What makes one think that they're going to get closer to God? Now, some of you have probably made your excursion to Jerusalem, like, you know, our Islamic friends make their pilgrimage to Mecca. Some folks have made their excursion to Jerusalem only if they're objective and very honest, to realize that much of it is just entertainment, facade, imagery, and salesmanship. It's true. Entertainment, facade, so image, salesmanship. A lot of it is just the externalities. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I've had many testimonies coming back saying this is just, it's like Wonderland. It's like Disneyland. It's like, that's what it's like. It's a terrible disappointment, but that was because of a false assumption on the part of people thinking they're going to get closer. So when we use the phrase the Holy Land, I think we have some real misguided understanding around that idea. Wherever the Spirit of God is, that's where holiness is. And I want you to mark what's taking place in our text. We're going to work our way through our outline. And I want you to see the evidences, the witness of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, in the life of the people of God, particularly in the context of confrontation. Because Peter has had the joyful experience of testifying to the common people in the temple as to what this miracle was about. And then he's confronted by the rulers. And so we have in our outline the witness of the Holy Ghost in verse 8. Listen to what verse 8 says. Are you there? Then Peter, filled with what?
The Holy Ghost.
Right. In the context in which Luke is now calling our attention to this authority in Peter's life is that he's being confronted and accosted and examined by the rulers, right? Ananias, the high priest Caiaphas, and all of these cats. He had his whole entourage there. This whole entourage of earthly religious rulers are around two men, Peter and James, and John rather. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, what? Said unto them. Stop right there. It's one of the critical evidences of the Spirit of God's presence and power in your life and in mine is the ability for him to grace us to communicate biblical truth in the presence of opposition and threat. One of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God, filled in the authentic sense, I'm not talking about in the religious sense, filled with the Spirit of God is when you are under threat for your stand for Christ, and he gives you the boldness and the clarity and the simplicity, the singularity to communicate biblical truth in the midst of threat. And what it also implies is this, where you and I are in a situation where we're being threatened, our physical life is threatened, our welfare is threatened, on any level, our job is threatened. If we are not walking with the Spirit of God, it is very evident, what we learned a little bit last night in one of our questionnaires with our women's study. What happens when God shows us who we are in our native nature, in our weakness, in our humanity? Being able to stand for truth requires the Spirit of God. Is that true? Because we will deny him. We will not stand up for the truth where our welfare, our life is concerned, where our being is concerned, even on a level of reputation. Am I telling the truth? This is how much you need him. This is how much you need the Spirit of God. You see, I mean, there are some people who can be bold in the flesh and be audacious in the flesh and be flippant in the flesh and speak in the flesh. And these people can operate out of a carnal passion for God. We know folks like that. You'll run across them in the book of Acts where the apostles will discern individuals who are pretending to be believers but are not. But a real child of God fundamentally discovers as he grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord that he or she or they are naturally weak and not inclined to throw themselves in front of the bus for Jesus. And this is part of a necessary revelation because to be filled with the Spirit on a given occasion where you have to speak for God, when that does happen, you out of all people know that was God. Because you there's a difference between being bold in the flesh and being bold in the Spirit. There's a huge difference. And what Luke wants us to understand is that one of the marquee evidences of being filled with the Spirit is the ability to communicate biblical truth rightly, accurately, soundly, clearly in the midst of opposition. And so in your outline, one of the things I have is feel. This is something that Luke uses several times. He used it obviously in the opening of Acts in chapter 2, but we have it again in verse 31 of chapter 4, just as a model for you. Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. And this is where we'll be dealing with this next week. But as Peter and the rest are praying, as they recount the events that are taking place here at this time where they have been accosted by the rulers, here's what Peter prays in the closing part of their prayer: by stretching forth your hand, O God, to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by your by the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they had what? Prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. I'm going to talk about that on Sunday, the importance of assembling together. And they were all what? Filled with the Holy Ghost. Watch this. And they spake the word of God with what? You know what God had just done? He had answered a prayer. The prayer that Peter was raising collectively with the whole, we'll examine that more fully on our own, was this. God, we are now being opposed by the rulers of the church. They are telling us, as we're getting ready to look at, to not preach in your name. And in fact, this is what they said. Don't say anything at all about Jesus. Now, that is a sin for a Christian. Are you hearing me? But see, the apostles know that the persecution is coming. They know that this is getting ready to ratchet up. They know that this is getting ready to be more than just being brought in and talked to and threatened. See, they were threatened here in chapter 4. Chapter 5, they're going to be beaten. By the time we get to chapter 9 and 10, folks are dying. Are you hearing me? See, the storm is on now. So quite naturally, people who are interested in the glory of God, realizing that what Christ said was true. I will build my church. 4,000 has been saved. In this context, 5,000 now are going to be saved, plus men and women and children. That's 10,000 plus people. The noise is being spread abroad, but the rulers are now strategically setting up opposition to the apostles to kill them. So the church now realizes that the secular world system, even though it's religious, it is a deceptively religious institution opposing the true and the living God. So what does the believer do? First thing, when he or she or they begin to realize that for the gospel's sake, I am being opposed, they pray. The first thing a believer does when they realize that they are simply operating out of their calling is to pray. Right? So let me remind you of the man who was initiating this prayer after going through the same kind of examination that he watched his master go through. He watched his master being examined by the rulers. He watched his master being accused by the ruler. He watched his masters being persecuted by the rulers, beaten by the rulers, mocked by the rulers, crucified by the rulers. He watched his master go through what he's getting ready to go through. By the way, guess what else he watched his master do before his master went through it? Pray, didn't he? Didn't the disciples watch their master pray before he entered into the persecution? And didn't the master say, pray that you enter not into temptation? Pray because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? And so what Peter is doing now, by the power of the third person who represents the second person, is modeling the master again, isn't he? See, the church under the power and influence of the Spirit of God, as I told you, the church that is under the power and influence of the Spirit of God is going to do nothing more than what Christ did. The church under the power of the Spirit of God is never going to do more than Christ did, because the Holy Ghost came to conform us to Christ and to perpetuate Christ's witness in the earth. And so the first thing we see taking place is prayer. The prayer is answered, and all of them are filled with the Holy Ghost, and the language is, and there was a great earthquake there. It's a powerful, powerful demonstration of the presence of the Spirit. Back to point number one. Generally, when we're filled with the Spirit of God, it's in order to embolden us. We'll get to that point in a moment. But notice the three categories of being filled with the Spirit under the concept of speaking, speaking, speaking. In your outline, I have, he'll do three things. He will give you the words to speak. Do you see that? When God fills you with the Spirit on an assignment, we're not talking about the normative, continual presence of the Spirit of God in our life. We're talking about the dynamic of him filling us up. There's a difference between, and I fully believe this, there's a difference between having the presence and dwelling of the Spirit of God in your life in regeneration, and then a filling of the Spirit of God for deployment. There's a huge difference. Not that the difference is salvific. It does not constitute a salvation state plus a non-salvation state. It simply constitutes a relationship with God whereby when it's time for you to activate, you consciously are depending upon God to work through you. Am I making some sense? You are not presuming that based on your knowledge, based on your understanding, based on your wit, based on your gift of gab, based on your ability to talk, based upon your manipulative skills, based upon whatever, that you will actually get the job done. I can tell you this, I know this from experience, that God will let you fail over and over and over again if you should think that you can actually do the will of God in the flesh. Am I telling the truth? This is why when you're going to do a Bible study with just one person at lunch between breaks, you pray before you do that study. As you're getting ready to go visit with mama and she's in the hospital, or our auntie or cousin is there, you pray before you open your mouth. You're getting ready to deal with your children and they're out of line and you want God to deal with them, and you're talking about sharing the word of God with them. You better pray that God will fill you with the Spirit so that he can actually work through you to penetrate their heart. Because there's no human words that can break the hard heart and cause the soul to submit to God. No human words can do it. Am I making some sense? And so I appreciate that Luke focuses in on that. And of course, the promise is in Luke 21, verse 14, where Christ says to the disciples, in that hour, you do not have to meditate what you're going to say. All you have to do is depend upon the Spirit of God, because that assignment is from God, and the execution of the assignment must be also by God. You know, we may be given an assignment. We talk about this in evangelism class, which we'll have tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. We who believe that that we want people to come to know our Savior realize that in every venue of our life, we want to be ready to give an answer to every man on a level of not merely arguing with them, but for them to be brought to their knees to see the glory of God in Christ. That's an evangelical mindset. You guys follow that, right? I want to see people saved. Nothing rejoices my heart like a man or a woman who is ignorant of God, in opposition to God, hating authority, bowing the knee and saying, what must I do to be saved? Nothing rejoices my heart more, because the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So I want to actually be a full-grown Christian, because that's what it means to be an evangelist, to be a full-grown Christian. For as he was, so am I in the world, right? And in order for me to do that, I have to depend upon God. And I know it's going to take words, and I know it's going to actually take him conforming my words and using my words. I can't be empty headed. I can't just mystically pray for the Holy Ghost and have not studied my Bible, because he's going to say, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. I gave you a book. You didn't left this book alone, and you just expect me to just open your mouth and start talking. You think you're going to jump past the mechanism that I give you to speak to people? Jesus said in John 6:63, my word is spirit, and they are life. That you have to use God's word, and the Spirit works through God's word in order to bring about the liberation of souls. Isn't that so? So there's a relationship between us and the Spirit of God that requires not only a dependence upon God's word, but a loving of God's word, an absorption of God's word into our mind and into our heart, so that we can naturally communicate to people, because the word of God has transformed us. That means that when I'm talking to someone about God and about Christ, it's the understanding of the word of God that is going to be effective and persuasive in their life, because God has taught me. And so, as Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 19, I pray not only for these whom thou hast given me, but for all those whom you will give to me through their words, through the words of the apostles, and through the words of his people around the world. As we share the gospel with people, Christ mediates for us that our words would be effective when we share the gospel with people. And that's a powerful privilege. But three things are stated in our text that Peter did. He exalted Christ, didn't he? He exalted Christ. He affirmed his resurrection. That's the central message that brought about the offense for the Jews. And then there was an establishing of Christ's authority. I want to remind you of that so we can go to our next point. Again, what we read over in verse 10 through 12 is, be it known unto you all and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, saints. And in Isaiah chapter 28, what God says through Isaiah is that he has laid a tried and true stone, a true cornerstone, and he will be for some people a stone of stumbling. And for other people, he will be a foundation stone of rest. So the stone of stumbling and the stone of rest is one. Some people stumble at the gospel. Others receive it as the foundation upon which they stand. That's also one of the things we have to get in the 21st century where you and I are. You and I have to accept the fact that if we share the gospel with people, they're not going to always accept it. that in some cases they're going to be offended by it. And that will be an evidence of the presence of the Spirit too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But you know what I've experienced over the 35 years I've been a Christian? I want to say this caveat about this, and we'll be able to affirm this through the book of Acts. Generally, whenever God gives me an assignment to share the gospel with people, that gospel is indeed a two-edged sword. Meaning, he will have me targeting one person, and in his own prerogative, someone else actually is drawn by that gospel and brought to Christ. I may be debating with an individual who is arguing with me over doctrinal issues, and I'm seeking to dismantle his argument and show him his folly. And in the process of discoursing with him and exalting Christ, because I have learned what it means to preach the gospel. And this is what we must all learn how to do. Preach Christ. That the Spirit of God takes the preaching of Christ and gets a hold of somebody else in the room. And the next thing you know, that person is coming over. I heard what you said to him. I'd like to know more. I've seen that happen over and over and over again. And this is what you'll see through the book of Acts as well. So you and I are not always going in with an assignment to see the person that we are directly talking to converted. Sometimes it's going to be someone else in the room. But I say that to say this. I have learned that most of the time when you're going to be engaging people about biblical truth, they are going to resist you because the gospel is designed by nature to demolish human pride. The nature of the true gospel demolishes human pride. And if I can do all I can to get out of the way and simply let the gospel speak for itself, when we start calling people what the gospel calls us, sinners, pride is already assaulted. When we start actually telling men and women that Christ is the only way, you'll see that in your outline, pride is immediately demolished. When we start telling people not only are they sinners, not only is Christ the only way, Christ is the one who has to save you, pride is demolished. And at that point, you're going to see the anger and the hostility and all of the stuff that comes out when you start speaking biblical truth. Am I making some sense? And so you have to set your heart to this, that when you're dealing with that spiritual dimension wherein you are plundering the kingdom of Satan, you're going to have to deal with the resistance that comes with telling the truth about the gospel. This is the tragedy in our seeker-friendly religion today, where folks are trying to shape and craft the gospel to be non-offensive. The gospel's basic premise is that you and I are hell-bound sinners. That's offensive in the 21st century. Am I making some sense? I receive often lots of emails from our radio program and our ministry program where people are highly blessed by our teaching. And that's just a joy to know people are enjoying the teaching. And they get to enjoy it in the anonymity of their own homes, on their radios, and far, far, far away from the church where they don't have to publicly identify with me. They can just enjoy the teaching, but don't let nobody know, you know. No, I'm just telling you the truth. But I understand that. Nicodemus came to Jesus how? Because he understood once it came out. There's a problem. I understand that fully. I negotiate with people in other churches, and their churches are in trouble theologically, in trouble ethically, in trouble in a lot of ways. And they're so glad that in that dark hole of confusion, they have a window that they can see out of into biblical truth. This is the blessing of the radio ministry. That a person can sit in their house and say, you know, now I can follow this. I can follow the scriptures. Finally, somebody's talking about these issues. And now they're being affirmed in their soul about truth that they never really got squared away or answered in their churches. Because our churches often are just systems that are not willing to deal with the whole truth. And so I'm very, very thankful for those kinds of affirmations of our work. Because there is the frequent opposition that I get, particularly from leaders. How dare you publicly speak out against our traditions? I'm like, wait a minute. Help me, sir. And I try to be as cordial as possibly can. Would you please help me understand what you mean by me speaking out against your traditions. Isn't that our calling, to actually address issues, to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good? And I say that to say this, because we're getting ready to get into this characteristic of proclamation. There's a characteristic of proclamation here that you need to know. Somehow, somewhere down the line, there has been a what we call a tacit affirmation, a hidden consensus, that we are never to ever talk publicly about controversial issues. Somewhere in the culture, it has been made the rule that when there is a controversial issue taking place, that you can talk about it in private, you can talk about it at the coffee shop, you can talk about it at home, but don't make it a public affair. And certainly if you're a leader in the church, do not start talking about controversial issues in the church. And I said to this one man who just emailed me a couple days ago, because he was just irate about, you know, me actually exposing and analyzing and deconstructing this whole issue on tongues. How dare you, he says. How dare you publicly ridicule and condemn those of us who are Pentecostals? I said, sir, first of all, I did not ridicule or condemn you. I simply demonstrated that you don't have a logical argument for many of the things you guys are practicing in your churches. And I asked him, I say, do I not have a right to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good? Do I not have a right also in the open public forum to have this kind of discourse? If you listen to the CDs, you understand that, or the program, you understand that this was an open forum. Anyone could have come. We invited all kinds of people to come. No one wanted to come, but who wanted to come? And it was a Q&A. And then I gave him the same questions. I said, now, would you please, pastor of 35 years is what he said. And I'm a, you know, big dog. I'm this, I'm that. He gave me all the accolades. Okay, would you please answer these questions? I am waiting for your response. But I want to engage him. But he's just upset because somebody's actually bringing the issues to the floor. Do you know what we're talking about? We're talking about a category of speaking that constitutes boldness. Point number two in your outline, you see the exclusivity of Christ. Is that in your outline? After speaking under exalting Christ, affirming the resurrection of Christ, establishing the authority of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ is in verse 12. I'll get to boldness here in a moment, because that'll be where we close at tonight. Your gospel and mine, which is given to us by Jesus Christ, is summed up in Peter's words in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See verse 12? Verse 12 is offensive to the whole world. The whole world is offended by that proposition. Do you guys understand that? That proposition is a proposition of exclusivity, singularity. It's an absolute. It's one of those statements that is anathema in the secular intellectual institute. That the idea that everybody else is wrong and Christ is right is unacceptable, untenable, intolerant of you. Did you get that? This is where we are today. Now watch this. I want to make sure it makes application to you, because you can sit and listen to me and your theology can be romanticized and you will fail to realize that you're being challenged by these same things, and that the winds and the trends and the waves and the warfare and the intensity of the warfare is affecting you just like it affects everyone else. And if you are honest with yourself, you'll have to ask yourself, how am I faring in this storm? Am I faring like the apostles? The apostles are standing there giving an answer to the rulers, aren't they? They're standing there explaining what they did, who did it through them, and why it was done. And in the process of them explaining that Jesus, the Son of the living God, has been glorified by God his Father in the healing of this lame man, which you all know. You all know this. Then he goes on to say, and you killed him. That's another one of those insights that we've already stated was a repeated element in the apostles' doctrine, letting the Jewish people know you were culpable to the death of the Messiah. You need to accept that in order to have a premise for repentance on your part. Until the Jewish people accept what they did, they are not ready for salvation. But that's one of those pet peeves that in the present European mindset and culture that we don't want to touch. We don't want to deal with that. That's one. The exclusivity of Jesus in all your educated environments is like, that's crazy, man. Every way of man is right. That's called pluralism. You guys understand that? And so, listen, you are offending me by telling me that Jesus is the only way. So see, you and I have to have the Spirit of God just to say what the text says. Isn't that right? Because the text has its own two-edged sword that it knows what to do when once you simply utter the word. The war is on now. And you and I are tested whether that's true or not. Is Christ the only way for us to the exclusion of every other way? So much so that I am willing to die for this absolute. Because you know what you'll hear Christians say? You'll hear Christians say, well, Jesus is the way for me. Implication is, you got your own way. Argument is, there is no other way. And so we're not saying Jesus is the way for me. Jesus is the way. Am I making some sense? See, at that point, you have to be simply ready to explain why it must be. What Peter said was, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's a necessity of salvation attached to the exclusivity of Jesus that's critical for people to know. See, what people are saying is when there's two or three ways, we don't have to be saved, but we do have to be saved. See, that's the proposition around the gospel that our religious leaders in the present generation also do not buy. See, I've told you guys this, and I've told our church this for years. Liberal theology, liberal progressive theology, is in full denial of every tenet of biblical truth. It's in full denial. It will use the language. It will call Jesus Savior. But they don't mean salvation from sin, from hell, from the wrath of God, from our depravity, from our fallen nature. They mean salvation in some kind of social euphoric sense. Which means that Jesus is just one of a pantheon of saviors out there that people can get a hold of if they want to. Am I making some sense? And so you knowing that, you have to be ready to say, no, I do not mean that by when I say Jesus is the only way. What I mean by Jesus being the only way is that Jesus is the only way. So we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I want to read one verse before we deal with the other part. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 21 through 30, and more particularly verse 24, where Jesus affirms this himself. You know what I'm really enjoying about Peter in our text? And the rulers will note this too. Peter gets smart after he gets the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He gets pretty smart. And the thing that I am really enjoying about him is the one thing that he did not have the night our Master was crucified. He did not have boldness. He was Peter through and through. Simon Peter, wasn't he? He had no ability to speak for Christ. He failed, he ran, he hid, he lied, he cursed. He denied, didn't he? So I'm saying that's what you and I are by nature. So when you and I see Peter doing exploits in the book of Acts, the wind has taken that boy up, has filled his lungs, has illuminated his mind, has emboldened his predisposition to talk for the one that he had already told him. He says, now Jesus, now you know I love you. You know I love you. Because faith only works by what? Love. See, you're not going to be ready to take the hit for Christ if you don't love him. See what I'm saying? So in John chapter 8, the disciples are there. They heard the battle between Christ and these pseudo rulers of the church. When in John chapter 8, verse 21, here's what Jesus says in John 8:21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. Verse 21 was fundamentally saying that in your present state of unbelief, it's impossible for you to end up in heaven where I'm going. Did you get that? See, because he was talking to the rulers. And the rulers were under the assumption that they were going to heaven because they were Abraham's seed. And what Jesus was saying is, you're not going to heaven. Now, I know where I'm going. And you're going to seek me, but because your motive is wrong, you're going to die in your sins. Now, watch what he says. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. That's politically correct, isn't it? So we know where Peter and John got their boldness from, don't we? Isn't that what the rulers had assessed? These cats have been with Jesus. See, because with whom you associate yourself, you assimilate. This is why leadership positions are very critical. Those of us who are leaders, we have to be very careful about our environment, about our presentation, about our manner, about how we appear to people. Because the saints are going to take what I say, and they're going to regurgitate it and say it exactly like I say it. True. It's just true. This is how we are. Like your kids will do the same thing. It shocks me when I'm in one room and they're in the other room and I hear them talking just like me. Except when I'm saying something good, you know. But I'm just saying that's the responsibility of leadership. So you have to know that people are going to borrow your modeling and run with it. And that's okay. Do you understand that? This is why Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. And so here's what our master says. You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. See that phrase world right there in that text? This is one of six or seven ways in which the word world is used in your Bible. You know how I've told us about the one definition fallacy? The fallacy of defining a word one way. Like in our present generation of folks who don't like to think with their Bibles. Whenever they use the word world, they are using the word world in terms of every human being on planet Earth per capita. So when we say, for God so loved the world, they're under the assumption that Christ died per capita for every single individual in the world. And I say, don't read that into that text. Because everywhere in the Bible where the word world is used, it cannot be speaking to every individual per capita without distinction. Because in John 17, Jesus says, I pray not for the world. If he doesn't pray for the world, how is that world going to be the object of his salvation? Am I making some sense? So there's a category of worldly people for which Jesus is not praying, and he knows who they are. Like this category here are the Jewish rulers who are not spiritual. They are earthly. They are not heavenly bound under the authority of God. They are earthly bound, and they are under the authority of Satan. See, Christ knows his sheep, doesn't he? I know my sheep, and I am known of mine, and I know them by name, and I call them by name, and they know my voice, and they follow me. And so we understand that he's very clear on the category of people who will be the objects of his saving mercy. Is that true? And he doesn't mind saying, you're going to die in your sin, to those who are adamantly hostile to the gospel. Listen to the language. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. Ego eimi. The old Hebrew tetragrammaton of I am that I am in Exodus chapter 3 around verse 14. Who shall I say sent me? Tell Pharaoh I am that I am. And so one with the Father and the Holy Ghost, the Son, is the great and eternal God himself as well, present among these people to tell them, if you don't believe on me, you're going to perish. Now, this underscores the exclusivity of the gospel, doesn't it? It also underscores the necessity of it being plainly and clearly and comprehensively preached and taught, right? Meaning that as people would have us to believe and want to embrace the idea that God is going to save people apart from the preaching of the gospel, that would make the statement that Jesus here set forth false. Because what Christ is saying is, in order for you to be saved, you've got to believe who I am. And believing who he is two things. It is a conviction, that's what believing is, based on information. The objective information that we are to believe in is the testimony of who Christ is and what he did. That means unless Christ is preached and taught, there is no place for a person's faith to land by which they might be saved. Am I making some sense? And so we are bound to the preaching of the gospel for people to experience a saving relationship with God. And this is what he is so plainly saying. And I think he closes it out in verse 30 like this. Well, let me start back at verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now watch this. And as he spake these words, what? Many believed on him. This is where he starts his discourse in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, see the operative word, continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? And that's the marquee work of the Messiah. He has come to set the captives free, to open the prison doors, to open the eyes of the blind, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to heal the lame, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to establish trees of righteousness for his Father's glory. That's what Christ has been doing for 2,000 years. Every believer is a tree of righteousness. Every believer is a tree of righteousness, but it's the consequence of gospel preaching. And one of the goals of the enemy in the church is to destroy gospel preaching, to stop the centrality of biblical proclamation and biblical teaching, like what you and I are doing. Ladies and gentlemen, please understand that this is going by the wayside day by day in our churches. To prepare your heart to come out and sit under the teaching of the Word of God. Without fanfare, without music, without entertainment, without all of the distractions and paraphernalia of emotionalism, to simply sit and hear the Word of God explained is going by the wayside. Am I making some sense? It's going by the wayside. The idea of sitting under teaching for an hour and a half in some places is just utterly unheard of. I'm still amazed at even the older preachers that I'm dealing with who have just basically made it a law. You don't teach people for more than 20 to 40 minutes. I say, are you kidding? I don't even get my opening introduction in except for the first 20 minutes. Isn't that true? But listen to me. Long ago when I was under sound preaching in my youth, an hour was minimum. An hour was minimum, because you have to settle down, you have to hone in, you have to focus, and that takes the grace of God to settle you down and begin to remove all of the circumstantial issues that cleave to you. Like some of you were asleep for a little while. You're awake now. Am I telling the truth? Because you came in unprepared. You came in unprepared. I'm telling the truth. You know what's interesting about where I am right now? I'm just telling the truth. I'm still young enough to enjoy the genuineness and the spontaneity and the dynamic and the hopefulness of all that God is doing right now. I love where I am. I love where my brothers and sisters in ministry are right now. I love where we are. There's a lot going on. But I also love the fact that I'm not 20 years old anymore, or 25 or 30. Because I am not easily moved by all of the phony stuff that's going on. I see it for what it is. You know why? Because I grew up under sober, sound preaching and teaching that was no nonsense. God gave me the blessing of hearing men who were sage expositors of the Word of God. That challenge, you know, every now and then I get one of my brothers and sisters, Pastor, you use too big a word. Go to the dictionary. Get your butt in the dictionary. Stop being a lazy listener. Am I making some sense? And then I get it from my brothers and sisters who go to other churches. You know, my pastor's not saying anything. I tell them that's by design. He's not saying anything by design. He's not stretching your mind by design. He's not challenging your spirit by design. He's not waking you up to ideas from God by design. Am I making some sense? That's by design. That's to put you to sleep on a theological level, on an intellectual level, on a propositional level, on a dialogical level. That's to make you sleepy around the word. This is where it has been substituted with entertainment. So I want to encourage you, because you guys are part of grace over this year, when you look to the left and you look to the right and you see your brother and your sister in Christ sleeping spiritually, ask God to give you grace to wake them up. Am I making some sense? Ask God to give you grace to wake them up. Because you will sit in your chair and you may very well go to heaven, but your neighbor on the left of you or on the right of you will fall asleep and perish under the wrath of God, because the enemy has trapped them and closed their ears and closed their mind, and they're only there in shell and not in substance. And this is where we're going to be exhorted in Hebrews chapter 10 to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works. Shake them out of their stupor and their sleep. Tell them you love them. Wake up! You need to get back to God. The myriad of distractions in our present world can keep you outside of a close relationship and walk with God till you close your eyes, breathing your last breath. And you will rue that day, because you will know how far away from God you are. How far you are away from God. Have you ever been in a state where you were almost drowning? How many have been underwater, almost, there you go, God, quite a few. See how God does that? See how God does that? And people can be on top calling, and you can barely hear it, because there's a separation between you and them. And that's how it is when people are dragged off into a state of lull and dullness and spiritual apathy. They can barely hear your words. If you don't do something radical to penetrate that dimension where they are trapped, to shake them out of it, they'll stay that way. They'll stay that way. That's where we have the warnings in Scripture around apostasy. You guys do know that. So go with me now to our next point. The next point I want to establish, going beyond the exclusivity of Christ, which we have here affirmed. The offense of the gospel is that it opposes both works and pluralism. Every way of man is not right, even though that's what the proverb says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. And there seems to be a way that's right before man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? And so we read our last proposition that we're going to deal with tonight. You are my witnesses. I'm going to just open this up a little bit, and then we'll come back next week and more fully develop it, because it goes into the apocalypse, the form and structure of what Peter and John are dealing with in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 5 is prophetic of what we see in the book of Revelation when God speaks concerning his two witnesses and the blessings that come out of it. You are my witnesses. Verse 13. Listen to what chapter 4 verse 13 says. Now when they saw the boldness of whom? Peter and what? Stop right there. So while Luke initially started his narrative around Peter as the spokesperson, here's what you need to know. Peter was not speaking by himself. Peter was preaching and John was preaching. Peter was preaching and John was preaching. They were both preaching at the same time. They were preaching the Christ that they both knew, the Christ that they both loved, the Christ that they both experienced. They were preaching by the same Spirit concerning the healing that had taken place. They were bearing record one with another, because that's how God works when he moves us out in the evangelical task of witnessing for Christ. He sends them out, what? Two by two, in order that every word may be what? But more than that, it is God's rule to make sure that brethren are dwelling together in the cause of the gospel, so that it's not one individual. Whether you know it or not, and you ought to know this, there is great boldness and great confidence and great encouragement that comes when brothers and sisters are working together in the cause of the gospel. It is much easier when there are two people in the midst of a multitude of people who either believe or not, for one person or both of them to communicate biblical truth clearly and boldly, because they've got a comrade with them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They've got a comrade. And this is why even our master, in his humanity, in his humility, and in his modeling, what did he do? He gathered 12 brothers with him. Now, he had already done what he knew he was going to do. As the new Moses, he was setting up his new theocracy. He was going to have his 12 rulers, right? But those were also his comrades, comforting him on a human level. Do you believe that? Pray with me. Pray with me. And he was going to their rescue all the time. And he was sending them out in twos and sending them out in threes. And they were doing ministry together. That's how it gets done. Am I making some sense? This is very practical, very, very practical on the level of assignments being accomplished. This is where the danger of this kind of autonomous individualism and isolation of the one person out doing his own thing. You will not get much done for God by yourself. It will not happen. You will not get much done for God by yourself. Here's the reason why. Can I tell you why? Because God doesn't work with rogues. He just doesn't. Because no one person is going to steal his glory. He's just not going to let it happen. He works with tandems because there's a necessary complementary relationship in tandems by which they offset one another. And there's far more of a sense of accountability when you are doing ministry with someone else, where you have to answer to them if you love them and care about them, and if they carry some kind of peer influence in your life, if they're peer. So, like, you went to preach, and that person was silent this time, and y'all walking home, and you begin to recall what you said, and that brother says, yeah, but you know what? You said that wrong. There was a little bit of an edge when you said that. We need to work on that. And you go, you know what? I appreciate that. Am I making some sense? And vice versa, and all kinds of things along those lines. So Peter and John were good for each other in that sense. But now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, what they marked was not Peter and John. I'm raising that up as application to us. What they saw was the boldness. The word is parousia, almost like parousia, but it's parousia. And it really simply means this, ladies and gentlemen, the outspokenness, the frankness, the confidence, and the freedom to simply say what is right from your heart without fear. That's what boldness is. Boldness in this sense. It should be up on the PowerPoint. Pull the PowerPoint back up. Boldness in this biblical sense, and this is a gift from God. It should be under PowerPoint number two. This is a gift from God. When you and I are functioning out of this boldness, you see the word parousia? It means to be outspoken. It means to be frank. It means to be confident. And it means to communicate freely. I'll share with you what I learned years ago about preaching. Is that when it comes to communicating in the context of preaching, formal preaching, it requires the gift of the Spirit of God to operate and accompany you in your communicating, so that over the course of your communicating, you are not distracted, you are not constrained, you are not failing to do what God wants you to do in the execution of what you are saying. It requires the Spirit of God to give you the eloquence. I'm talking simple eloquence. I'm not talking the highfalutin stuff of sophistry and making people think you're something when you're not, because you can string together a bunch of, you know, syllables. I'm talking about the eloquence of communicating in such a way that people get it. Am I making some sense? That requires the unction. And the word is freedom. We are using it in the King James boldness simply because of the context in which they're doing it. Obviously, it takes boldness to speak to authorities who can harm you, right? But really, the word means confidence. But the confidence lies in an internal sense of settled clarity, where you are focused, you know what your subject is, and you are talking about it with a sense of understanding where you're starting and where you're going. Also, when the Spirit of God is in that matter with you, there is a real conscious awareness of His presence working with you as you're communicating that truth. And when He leaves, it is evident. When He leaves, it is evident. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Philippians chapter 1, 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2, Ephesians 6:9, all are passages that speaks to the confidence and the boldness to declare the word. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth who had become an adversary to them. And he says, we have all received the same spirit of faith. Therefore, because we hear, we believe, and we declare. What we have heard, we believe. And because we believe it, we declare it. And what he's saying is, declaration is a consequence of conviction. And conviction is a consequence of knowledge. And that's a consequence of the spirit of faith given to the believer. That's why we declare it. And then he said in Ephesians 6:19, we are asking that you pray for us that God gives us an open door of utterance that we may proclaim the gospel with boldness as we ought to. Think about that for a moment. That's Ephesians 6:19. Now I want you to mark this characteristic of preaching. It should be bold. There should be a level of confidence in it because of the content. It's truth. So why should I be talking to people as if what I am saying is questionable, implausible, maybe right, maybe not? I have no reason to speak for God if I am questioning the authority of his truth. If I do not believe what God's word says, I should not be representing God. And if I do represent God, ought not I, as his ambassador, to speak boldly and confidently and clearly for him, knowing that God has to back up his own word? Am I telling the truth? Confidently, freely. It's a free flow. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might speak the gospel with boldness as I ought to speak. And so we have three things under that, which we will close with and come back next week and deal with it. We are talking about the witness that they are going back to that previous outline. Oh, is that it? Yeah, there we go. The witness that the Spirit of God is working through our testimony. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, that's where I quote it out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. But in Revelation 11:3, I got 5 minutes. We'll go there and we'll close there and we'll come back on this point next week. Go with me to Revelation 11:3. I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3 and show you the gospel there and we'll close with it. In Revelation 11, we have a picture of the temple according to John. And actually we are on the inside of the temple where John is called upon to measure the Holy of Holies. And he says in verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. That's used for measuring. This is his, he's a Neo-Ezekian type of prophet because Ezekiel was given the same thing. You guys remember that? To measure the temple in Ezekiel 40-48, I believe. And he stood, and the angel says, stood, rise and said, measure the temple of God, right? The temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Measure everything. Measuring means to judge. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out. Now, what is the court? It's called the temple proper. That's the external edifice and court area wherein the people did menial tasks. The Gentiles and the women and the common people were in the court of the temple. In the holy place were the priests. In the holy of holies was the high priest. You guys got that? The altar is in the holy place. And so we are in a vision of the temple, but the temple here, I must warn you, is really about the body of Christ. It's about the whole church, both saved and unsaved, being measured by God, being examined by God. I want you to hear the language. There's two categories. There's a category of the common temple proper, and then there's the holy place. He's making a distinction. But the court, which is without the temple, what did he say? Leave out and do what? Do not measure it. Watch this. For it is given unto the what? And the holy city, and they shall do what? Tread it underfoot. How long? 40. So there's an aspect of the temple that God says will be overrun by Gentile influence and Gentile power and Gentile authority. But then there's an aspect of the temple that God is going to protect. That aspect of the temple that God is going to protect corresponds to the true believer. The body of Christ that is authentically filled with God's Spirit. So in the church, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, we have saved and unsaved. You do know that, right? That's right. And in the church, we have wheat and tares. And in the church, we have devils and angels. It's just true. And God is the one that does the separating. And this is why in the church, there's also, I'm talking about the churches in general, not any local church in particular, the church in general. This is why in the church, you have so much warfare. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It was so in Jesus' day. The devil ran the temple in Jesus' day. He ran it, but Jesus went there on Sabbath, special days. But he knew who was running the temple. That's why he could say to the rulers, you are of your father, the devil. He runs this place. This looks like my father's house, but this is a den of thieves and robbers. Now, we're going to get this thing straight, but for the moment, this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with false professors and true professors in the same body politic. And mature believers have to understand that. The calling for you and me is to make our calling and election sure. You understand? Because there's a day coming when God's going to cut the lights on and everything's going to be seen for what it really is. That's 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. When every man will be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Right now we're not manifested. We're all walking by what? We're all saying we're believers by what? But there's a day coming when it will all be manifested. Are you hearing me? That's the day that when we will all know. See, right now we don't know. We might suspect people, and sometimes people break out and show themselves like Judas Iscariot and Hymenaeus and Alexander the coppersmith and all of the apostates that we know in the Bible. But a lot of times people stay in the church, live in the church, die in the church, never knowing Christ. Are you hearing me? And we are called upon to let that be. We are called upon to let that be so that everybody gets a chance to hear both the overtures of love from the gracious Savior to come to Christ and believe on Christ and grow in Christ, and then to hear the warnings of the apostate who die in the church under the deception of false beliefs and false doctrine. Listen to what it goes on to say. I want you to mark this and see the similarities between Peter and John and Jesus and John. Peter and John and Jesus and John and the church today. Listen to what it says in verse 3. Are you there? And I will give what? Unto my what? See what I'm talking about? Is John and Peter two witnesses? Did God give them power? Are they standing up in the temple? Are you seeing the parallels? You need to. Because what's going on in the revelation has been taking place on the earth. This is why I taught us the earth, the church on earth is the church militant. The church in heaven is the church triumphant. The revelation is simply an insight into what's taking place down here in the spiritual dimension. You have to see that. You got to see it. This is why when Christ comes to the seven churches, as we will unpack it, he will let them know that he is the great high priest in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And so the churches represent the temple and the articles in the temple in this great celestial battle. So once what's taking place with the two witnesses. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall what? Is that what Peter and John are doing? 2,300 score days, 1,203 score days, that's 1,290 days, clothed in what? And the sackcloth is a symbol of grief, symbol of mourning, a symbol of repentance, a symbol of judgment. And when the prophets wore sackcloth, what they were doing was reflecting the mind of God to the people, saying that you need to repent. You need to repent. The judgment of God is on you. The wrath of God is on you. Is that what Peter and John are saying? Is Israel at this present time, as we have been discoursing, under the judgment of God? Are they in that probation period where they are hearing the gospel, but eventually the judgment will come, the gospel will stop and go on out to the regions of the Gentiles? This is what's taking place here. Now watch this. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days. That's 1,290 days. It's equivalent to the time, times, and half a times. You guys know that. We'll deal with that when we get to the book of Revelation. It's a 3.5 year period that corresponds to the 7 year period, a half a week, right? Does anybody know what I'm talking about there? Good. So you know the half a week or the 3.5 corresponds to the time of witness. That's why John the Baptist preached for 3.5 years. Jesus preached for 3.5 years. You see the parallels? So we have to understand that it's a full week cycle. You and I are still in that full week cycle. We are operating out of this symbolic half week. The end of the half week will be the end of time for us. And we are going through the same dynamics presently in the world. Now mark what takes place here. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These two witnesses, you guys see that? The two olive trees and two candlesticks. So what is John doing? He's borrowing the language from Zechariah, right? And you remember the two olive trees stood on the outside of the golden lampstand, right? To pour oil into the golden lampstand. What is the golden lampstand? It's the witness. It's the light, right? Are we the light of the world? Is Christ the light of the world? The two olive trees represent what? The Holy Ghost, right? The olive oil represents the anointing. And so the olive trees are pouring oil into the candlestick so that the candlestick can be illuminated so it can do its job of witnessing, right? That's what we've been saying for the last hour. Without the work of the Spirit of God, the candlestick cannot shine and therefore give light to the truth of God's word to this dark world. So you and I are candlesticks. You're the light of the world. And the Holy Ghost must pour oil into you continually so that you can illuminate biblical truth in this dark world. Am I making some sense? It's important for you to know that because God wants us to own the terms and nomenclature of the Old Testament because the reality is in Christ. And Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You and I are the living temple. You and I are the candlestick. You and I are the prophet. You are the ones declaring the word of God. You have to know that. This infinite glorious God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in a body. First Christ and then his members. This is where the work is done. So now let me set the larger context. And if any man will what? There's your opposition. See the persecution? See the context? If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds where? Why? Because they're communicating biblical truth. Is not my word like what? That goes out of my mouth. So when you and I share the word of God with men and women, if they are enemies of God, that word is like fire that will ultimately consume them because it bears record against their rebellion. Is that true? Am I boring you?
Not at all.
And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. This here is what we call, again, Old Testament paradigmatic imagery. Old Testament paradigmatic imagery. We're dealing with the two prophets, right? The two witnesses. In the Old Testament, the great two witnesses was Moses and whom? Elijah. They were the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Moses represents what? The law. Elijah represents what? The prophet. The prophet only declares God's law. Remember Elijah in the days when the Syrians were coming to attack him? Where's the man of God? If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume me. Remember that? Let fire come down and consume me. And so what we are dealing with is God's representatives sharing biblical truth in a culture where people either receive it and affirm their salvation and reject it and affirm their judgment. This business is serious at the end of the day. This business is serious at the end of the day. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. See, in other words, you and I are not seeking to destroy people by the power of a physical or a political sword. That's not our ministry. Our ministry is not to take up swords and guns and bombs to kill people. That's not the way the gospel works. Am I making some sense? Our job is not to blow up people, fight people, use cannons, drones, or nothing. Our job is to communicate truth as our master did, as the prophets did, as the apostles did. God uses that truth to either condemn or save. There's nothing more powerful than God's word in the world. For even though men can kill your body, it is the word of God that will kill both body and soul in hell. I'm done with the next verse and then we'll come back next week. If you have questions, you can raise them next week. These have power to shut heaven. Old Testament prophetic paradigmatic. Who shut the heavens in his day? Elijah, that it rained not in the days of their what? That was because of the rebellion against Israel, of Israel, right? God shut the heavens because of their idolatry. At that time, feminism dominated the world like it dominates our churches today. Jezebel and Athaliah, they had taken over the church. Remember Ahab, that wicked, weak servant king? His wife ran the show, bringing in all those pagan idols. That's where we are today in our present evangelical church. Right now, that's where we are. I'm telling you. I'm sorry. I'm telling you. We are in rebellion against God's word. You see, now somebody gonna get mad because I said that. But we're in open rebellion against God's word. Open rebellion. So here Christ is saying, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. What he did in the Old Testament, he's doing in the New, although he's using Old Testament imagery to recapitulate the principles as to how he works presently. This is not about old Elijah. This is not about old Moses. This is about Christ and the church. Those are the two witnesses, Christ and the church. And if you will, Jesus and John the Baptist represent these two prophets and then the church throughout the present age. If I took the time to work it through, you will see that they are killed and that they rise again from the dead. And everybody that saw them give glory to God because of the resurrection. You understand? And when Christ rose, we rose. Do you understand? And so even though you kill a child of God over here, God raises up another child of God over here. And when you kill him here, he raises him up over here. And when you kill him, that's why 2,000 years has gone by. And guess what? He still has his prophets preaching the word of God to this hour. And as a consequence, people are being brought to a saving knowledge of God through the power of the gospel that continues to prevail to this moment. This is the beauty of the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come out. Give us grace to stand for your word. Give us grace to tell the world the truth as it is in Jesus, over against all of the lies and all of the views that oppose your scriptures. Give your people boldness and confidence to stand on the word of God. This you have called us to do, and you have promised that your church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.